I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you today. The Bible is such a remarkable book. There is no book like it. It's in a league absolutely by itself. And that is because ultimately it is the breathed out word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, inspiration of God, literally can be translated and is translated in some more recent translations of this text. All scripture is breathed out of God. I don't know how God did that. None of us knows the details of that. We're not given those details. But what we firmly believe and confidently affirm is that the Bible claims to be the very Word of God given by this process of the writers inspired, which means, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, and in conjunction with that, you have 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that's not talking about the student interpreting. That's talking about the writer. And the writer did not just of his own accord say, oh, I'm going to write stuff about God. I'm going to write scripture. It didn't happen that way. I don't know the details, but I know based on those passages and others that what we have in the Bible was breathed out, whatever that process involved, God taking about 40 different writers over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years, and with diverse backgrounds. Some of them were what we would call, for their time, highly educated. Paul the Apostle would be one of those. I'm confident of that. But not all of them were trained to a high level as far as formal education. And there were some who were rugged fishermen. In fact, of some of these, when those who heard them responded to what they heard, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That was the only rational explanation, because they said these are unlearned, uneducated men. Not all of them were that. But my point is, there's a great diversity. There's about 40 different writers, three different languages being used, Hebrew primarily in the Old Testament, some Aramaic, and also in the New, Greek, the primary language. And so there is a diversity of language. There's a diversity of the background of these writers. There's some diversity of occupation, obviously, of the writers, their training. Some diversity of geography, where they lived. There's this great diversity written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. You can't even, for the most part, take a group of 40 writers living at the same time and get them to write in such fashion that everything that they say can be harmonized. But the Bible is that way. And there's no book like it. We just recently, with Warren Apologetic Center that I work with, published a book titled The Utterance of God. It's a book, a hardcover book of more than 500 pages, dealing with an argument for the inspiration of the Bible that the late Thomas B. Warren formulated more than 50 years ago. And the conclusion of that argument is that we can know the Bible is the Word of God if the Bible possesses certain properties or certain characteristics, any one of which or all of which would necessitate that the Bible is the Word of God, then one can know that with certainty. The Bible wasn't written to cause us doubt. John said, these things are written, John 20, 30 and 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you might have life through him. And Luke said he wrote, Luke 1, 1 to 4, that the one to whom he was writing, Theophilus, might know with certainty the things in which he had been instructed. The Bible is written to teach us the truth and to enable us to see that we can know it. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth," John 8:32. We can know the truth and know that we know it. None of us knows everything, but that does not mean that we cannot know something. And that concerning which I'm speaking this morning in this lesson is as great a deposit of truth that anyone will ever learn in this life, and that's the gospel. And so I want to read to you a statement, a quotation, and then share with you who made this quotation, because I think this adds something to it when you think about it. This writer said, "I sit at my desk day after day, worrying myself sick over our country, wondering what we're coming to, as I observe wave after wave of lawlessness and crime. The only remedy I can see is through inward reformation, the renewal of men's hearts by the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Those words are attributed to, and as I said, I'm not just taking this without having spent a considerable amount of time trying to run down the documentation of this quotation. But those words are attributed to the 30th President of the United States of America, Calvin Coolidge. Now think about that. Coolidge was president during the 1920s, which was not an easy time. We think we live in perilous times, and we do, in one sense. But that shouldn't be any surprise when you read the sacred scripture and the opening lines of 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul the Apostle, as he wrote the breathed out word, said perilous times will come. And perilous times have come. And perilous times have been a part of human history and continue to be that. The details are different. That's what happens. But it is the case, and it always has been the case in prophecy, in purpose, in preparation, but then in presentation, in the actual presentation of it, which in its fullness took place for the first time on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of our Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That the greatest problem that humanity faces is the problem of sin. That's not about it. That's not just kind of like it. That's it. That's the greatest problem that humanity faces, the problem of sin. But in conjunction with that, a greater remedy, and it would take a greater remedy than the problem to deal with it. The greater remedy is that concerning which I speak this morning, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it not significant, and is it not impactful to us as Christians that every Sunday, every first day of the week, every Lord's Day, that we assemble around the table and we proclaim his death, which is the first historical fact that the gospel is grounded in? Paul says in the opening lines of what we often refer to as the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. That's a great way to describe it because that's what it's like. There's no chapter in the Bible like it, and there's certainly nothing outside the Bible like it. Now, there's things in the Bible that connect with it, of course. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins by saying that he declared unto the Corinthians the gospel which he had preached unto them, which they had believed, and by which they would be saved if they kept in memory what he had delivered unto them. And he said, I delivered unto you first of all. And that doesn't mean first chronologically, though that's involved. The English Standard Version has this rendering of that, of first importance. And I'm confident that that's right on target. Paul was saying, of first importance, this is what I delivered, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he describes this as being the gospel that he said, I preached unto you, which is good news, perilous times, severe problems. But there is good news, and we have it in the gospel. And these opening lines of Paul's letter to the church at Rome remind us of it in a powerful way. No less than four times, at least four times, in this chapter of 32 verses, Paul references the gospel. In the very first verse, he references the gospel. The gospel of God, he calls it in verse 1. And in verse 9, he speaks of it being the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he tells them in verse 15, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Rome was powerful. We read about it today as far as that kind of power only in the history books. Nations come and nations go. The Most High dwells in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he wills. I don't understand all that's involved in that. Surely none of us does. But the fact of the matter is the gospel remains. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. Even heaven and earth, he said, will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that all flesh is as grass. And actually Peter is quoting from Isaiah 40. So these writers even quoted scripture. That tells me I, an uninspired person, if they quoted it and they wrote about it as inspired writers, how much more obvious should it be to me that that's what I need to preach and teach and speak? Even Jesus opened the book and found the place where it was written, Luke 4:17. But this gospel, Paul says, he was ready to preach to Rome. Here's the power of Rome. Here's this great empire. And here's the message that was the greater remedy for the number one problem that Rome had. And I'm convinced, in some sense, was actually the cause of the fall of Rome. The taproot of it all was sin. You know, the taproot. That's where everything else is coming from. And it's no different today, folks. I love America. I'm proud to be an American. Not in some kind of a vain way, but I think a person needs to recognize his or her blessings and be grateful for those. And one of the great blessings I have is to have been born in this nation. I didn't have anything to do with that. That is but by the grace of God. But though that is the case, this nation, just like any nation, is temporary. And there's coming a day, as Brother Nutter used to preach when I was working with him as kind of a intern, or Karen, I mentioned her. I remember visiting with Jess in the hospital, and he was a master at visiting the hospital. The first time he did this, he really kind of staggered me. We walked into this hospital room, and he said, "I want to introduce to you one of our preachers at Harmer Hill." Well, I didn't think of myself as that. I thought I was kind of his tag-along. You know, I was early 20s. We celebrated our first wedding anniversary shortly after coming there. But he looked at me as one of the preachers. But he also went on to say, in his unique, splendid sense of humor, he said, "We have two preachers at Harmer Hill." Of course, he was the preacher as far as I was concerned. He said, "We have two preachers at Harmer Hill. We have a lot of sin in that church." And you had to really know Jess to appreciate that problem. But sin is the problem. But we have a greater remedy. And the gospel is that remedy, and that is good news, and that is glad tidings. Think of what Coolidge said. He said, "I see what's happening." This was back in the 1920s, and he said, it makes me sick. And the only hope that he could see, and he was right. I don't know anything really to speak of concerning, I have a little bit, but not a lot, concerning his religious faith or where he was coming from on that. But I'll tell you this, he was on target when he said the gospel is the answer. And that puts a burden, or at least it should, upon you and me. What a tremendous opportunity we have living in these times to preach this message. I came across a Newsweek magazine back in 1970. That's when we went to Harmer Hill to work with that congregation. Newsweek magazine in 1970 asked a group of academics, university people, here's the question: what ails the American spirit? That wasn't being asked in 2021, though it is being asked, but that's not what this is about. This is about 1970. What ails the American spirit? One professor of history answered this, and I'm quoting: "When a growing portion of the nation's youth loudly proclaims its defection from everything, when even the most traditional and conservative campuses of colleges and universities seethe with perpetual turmoil, when the country is racked, listen to this, is racked with fear, with foreboding, and with hopelessness, then we'd better declare a state of spiritual crisis." Who are we to think that it's any different today? Are we not faced with a spiritual crisis? We certainly are. But what I'm trying to get us to see is this is a part of human history since the fall of man. But God did not leave us alone to be lost in it. He provided the means for the remedy, and it's the gospel. And notice here, as Paul introduces Romans chapter 1, the entire book for that matter, with the theme statement coming, I submit to you, on down into the chapter at verses 15 and 16 when he announces he's ready to preach this gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And every Lord's Day, we remember that, we proclaim his death. But notice, we proclaim his death until he comes. We're not proclaiming the death of a martyr. We're not proclaiming the death of some dead, quote, Savior. We're proclaiming the death of the living Lord, who will come again. In fact, the New Testament closes, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And Paul affirms then at verse 16 that he was not ashamed of this message. He was ready to preach it to this powerful city of Rome and the Roman Empire. And he spent his life, the remainder of his life, after becoming a Christian doing that. They did so much with so little. And sometimes I wonder if we're not doing so little with so much. What we have to be able to preach this gospel. Russ and I were talking there before service. He was asking about some commentaries that a friend of mine, Eddie Clower, edits in Searcy, Arkansas. And they're tremendous commentaries. Truth for Today commentaries from Resource Publications. Think about what we're able to do to put material like this together. And this book that I mentioned that the Warren Center has just published. There's no book, I'm convinced, like it to help us see Bible truth. And the fact that the Bible is the book of books. And that's a part of the remedy. Because you're not going to learn the gospel without learning the source of it. In prophecy, in preparation, in presentation, in its purpose, and all those things, it has to get back to the Bible. And what an opportunity we have to be able to share these things. But notice Paul says of this gospel of God, notice the security of it. He says, number one, it is anchored in the prophetic scriptures. This gospel of God, he says, God promised, verse 2 of Romans 1, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now think of that in light of that passage to which I referenced earlier in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, where Peter says, no prophecy is of human origin, ultimately. That doesn't mean God didn't use human writers. He did. There's about 40 different writers. But you see, there's one author, and that author is the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible claims. Now, the question is, does it back it up? And it does. And that's what this book, The Utterance of God, is about. It backs it up by giving us evidence that would make it impossible that the Bible's just another book. Prophecy made and fulfilled. Some of these prophecies 1,000 years before the fulfillment. Others hundreds of years. Take, for example, Isaiah 53. That was sufficient, wasn't it, to convince the Ethiopian? He was reading from Isaiah 53, and the place of the scripture that he was reading was this, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth. That's what the Ethiopian that we read about in Acts 8 was reading. And he didn't understand what he was reading. And Philip, the preacher, went to him. The preacher of the gospel goes to him. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except someone guide me? All of us, surely, if we're honest, have been at points like that in dealing with the Bible. Passages that we didn't understand. But some teacher helped us. Maybe a combination of gospel teachers. And here was the teacher to help him. Here was the preacher to help him. And Philip began at that same scripture, Isaiah 53, written 8 centuries before Jesus came. And you read Isaiah 53, and there's a sense in which it sounds like Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross as he wrote that. And he preached unto him Jesus, Philip did, to the Ethiopian. And we're not given all the details, but you see the implication of some of them. Somewhere in what Philip said, as he preached unto him Jesus, he said something about baptism in water. Because as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the Ethiopian said to Philip, here is water, what hinders me to be baptized? What is hindering me from being baptized now? There was an urgency here. He had learned the gospel. How that he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again. And just as is the case when you continue reading the book of Romans and you come to Romans 6, in some sense, obviously, Philip had dealt with this in conjunction with those historical facts of his death, burial, and resurrection, that we're buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. And the Ethiopian obviously knew something about that. He had learned that from Philip, that Isaiah 53 was pointing to Jesus and the fulfillment of it. This passage written some 750 years before the coming of Christ was talking about Christ. Marvelous. Nothing like it. It proves the inspiration of the Bible. And that's just one aspect, prophecy made and fulfilled. I would argue, without anyone being able to successfully refute it, that the presentation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is beyond human invention. That being the case, the Bible has to be the Word of God. Try to invent the Jesus Christ. It can't be done. 2,000 years of human history argues that, I'm confident, successfully. Never man spoke like this man. John 7:46. So God had promised this gospel by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then notice not only how the gospel is anchored in the prophetic scriptures, but it's anchored in its place in human history. Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:16. There is mythology. There are myths. There are fables. But that's not what this is. That's not what this is. This is anchored in eyewitness testimony. That is eyewitness testimony, which is the strongest kind of testimony in a court of law. But this isn't just eyewitness testimony. This is eyewitness testimony. Peter said, we were with him in the Holy Mount. We heard the voice from heaven. This is eyewitness, ear witness, even tactile witness, witness by touch. You remember Jesus told Thomas, he said, reach hither. Touch my side. And he did. And when he experienced that, he said, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not that they're foolish for believing, though they haven't seen, but they accept the evidence, the sufficient evidence, to prove that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And so notice, this gospel is anchored in its place in history. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that he was manifested in these last times. He's talking there about the last dispensation of God to man, which we're in now, the Christian age. And at the end of this, that's it. It'll be the judgment. There's not going to be additional revelation. There are some who teach, well, there's a revelation other than what you have in the Bible. That's not the case. If that's the case, I would be looking not only for the revelation, I would be looking for the confirmation of that revelation, which would be miraculous. No one has the power today to perform the miracles like the apostles and those upon whom the apostles laid their hands as they did to confirm the word, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And it's sufficiently confirmed. And so you have these eyewitnesses, but you have their testimony undergirded by the inspiration of the Bible. And so Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But then he goes on to say, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. I don't think that means that, well, when we were with him in the Holy Mountain, there was some element of doubt that we really had experienced this. He has to be saying something along the line. It even becomes more obvious when you understand that these were eyewitnesses, but then you see from the sacred scriptures that this material, this content, what they spoke by inspiration. God's word. And it's impossible for God to lie. And so if the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible teaches the gospel, how that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried and rose again, I can know that that's true. because it's impossible for God to lie. And so it's secure. It's secure in history. The resurrection of Christ, I read here a while back, one teacher, professor of classics in a New Zealand university said, it may be the case, and I wouldn't say may, but he said it may be the case that the resurrection of Christ is the best authenticated fact in ancient history. I don't think there's anything doubtful about that. Because notice then, not only does he say it is anchored in the prophetic scriptures, it's anchored in its place in history, verse 3, but notice then verse 4, it is anchored in his resurrection. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so, being anchored in the prophetic scriptures, being anchored in history, being anchored with this miracle of all miracles, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. If the resurrection of Christ is true, Christianity is true. It's just that simple. And I don't mean to oversimplify, because it's profound and it's inexhaustible truth. You can't learn all that there is to learn about the Bible in your lifetime, and I can't. None of us can. What is there about that that argues the case that the Bible's the Word of God? You can take the writings of men and you can study them and learn them and master them, but you cannot ultimately do that with the Word of God. Your judgments are a great deep, the psalmist declared in Psalm 36:6. I heard Brother Warren say shortly before his death, now here's a man that had studied to the doctoral level at Vanderbilt University in philosophy. He had corresponded and he had debated some of the top atheists and agnostics in the 20th century. One of them, Anthony Flew, who announced even after Warren had died several years later that he no longer was an atheist. And I have no doubt that Thomas B. Warren, our dear brother and faithful preacher of the gospel, had a great part in that. Now, Flew, as far as I know, never became a Christian. Brother Warren used to tell us, your goal is to teach people the gospel and convert them to Christ. But if an atheist does not convert to Christ, but he becomes at least a believer in God, though the salvation is in the gospel, and he's got to access that to be saved, the fact of the matter is, the cause of Christ will have greater influence even if an atheist becomes a theist or a believer. Why? Because that's one barrier then that's broken down. And so here's some young person that goes to Ohio State University and they're reading in a philosophy class about Anthony Flew, who was the highest level atheist, at least in the mid-20th century. He was a British philosopher. And if you went to the university at that time and you studied philosophy, religion, you would study his writings, but then he renounced his atheism. And so here is some young person at Ohio State, perhaps, or wherever, and they read how that Flew changed from atheism to becoming a believer. And if they're honest, they begin to investigate. And perhaps, in the providence of God, they might be able, as the Ethiopian, to have someone touch their life that would tell them the whole story, the rest of the story. It's not only just that God exists. It's the insight into the love of God. How that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's our only hope, ultimately. And so, the power to save, this gospel is anchored in the prophetic scriptures, as Paul says. In verse 2, it's anchored in its place in history. Verse 3, it's anchored in the person of Christ. Verse 4, is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And it's anchored in the fact that it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 16 and 17. To all that believe, and the faith there, according to Romans 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, 26, so you have it at the front door, and you have it at the back door of the book of Romans, is the obedience of faith. He became unto all those that obey him the author of eternal salvation. I want to close this lesson with these words. I found this going through my files here a while back, perhaps just found for such a time as this. And this is what captivated my thinking for this expression, man's great problem and God's greater remedy. And this gospel preacher, who I knew to some degree, I didn't know him well, but he wrote these excellent words back in, he's describing late 1970, but he had written these in the 1990s. He said, in October of 1978, on return flight from Memphis, Tennessee, where I'd spoken on a lectureship, he said, I sat by a bright, young, 28-year-old business executive. He was already the head of a small but thriving plastic plant. He had several men in his employment. In time, our conversation came to his business and then to mine. As we flew high above the solid deck of clouds, he began to lament the struggle of keeping men on the job. Absenteeism was high. Production could not be kept up. Several of his men had alcohol problems. Others were on other types of drugs. He had to post bond for one of his men in order to get him out of jail on charges of theft. Others lacked real initiative and seemed to be bored with life that had no apparent meaning or purpose. And then he discussed problem after problem. And this preacher says, as I patiently listened to this young 28-year-old executive, he said, I listen, and his conversation allowed me to point out what is really man's greatest problem, and that's sin, and the resulting alienation from man's creator, God. Every single problem that he had discussed went back to the problem of sin and man's separation from the abundant life that is available for a person in Jesus Christ, John 10 and verse 10. And Brother Perry Hall, who wrote this, goes on to tell about one of those lectures that he heard. And I didn't attend that lectureship, but I have the book, and I've gone back and read what he was talking about here, the lecture that was delivered by another brother, Brother Eldridge Stevens, who at that time was director of Preston Road School of Preaching in Texas. Shortly after this, Brother Stevens lost his physical life in a plane crash. But in this lecture, he spoke these words. If you haven't listened to anything I've said this morning, I pray that you'll listen to this. The basic problem of mankind is sin, rebellion against the law of God. We tend to become preoccupied with human frustrations, with maladjusted personalities, with social injustices, unhappiness, all of which are fruits of sin, and we ignore the taproot. A great warfare of varying intensity is raging within every human heart, every man, every woman, every accountable boy and girl. All face this battle. Paul describes it well. He says in Romans 7, 14 through 25, but humans allow sin to reign in their mortal bodies and obey the lust thereof, Romans 6, 12. And we become servants of sin. But never forget, he says, never forget that our primary objective is to expose the deceitfulness of sin, but to remove its guilt through the message of Christ from the souls of men and to help strengthen them for the ultimate victory through Jesus Christ. But without doubt, Jesus Christ is the answer and the only hope for mankind. What a gospel. What a message. We're living in times of hopelessness as far as many are concerned. But not for those of us who know this. It is not hopeless. Because in the gospel, there's hope. And so I leave you with this from Paul. be grounded, be settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:23. And this morning, if there is one here who has not accessed this life, where you enjoy the forgiveness of all the sin that you've ever committed, and then as you link up with Christ by obeying the gospel, predicated, of course, upon your faith in Him as the Son of God, and repenting of your sin, which means you change your mind. You don't want to live a life of sin. You want to live for Christ. And so in response to this gospel, believing, repenting, and confessing or acknowledging your belief in Him as the Son of God, then you go into the watery grave of baptism. And you're planted in the likeness of His death, raised to walk in newness of life. I don't know how the blood of Christ is applied to a soul when that soul in obedience obeys the gospel, that form of doctrine of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. I don't have to know the details of that. First of all, God hasn't given them to us. But I can know that this gospel is true, and that when a person responds to it in obedience, obeying from the heart this form of doctrine, not only are all their sins washed away by that power of the blood, but we're added by the Lord to that body, the body of Christ, the church, to live the Christian life and to live it in hope and to one day experience that victory of all victories. And that's why we need to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you need to come this morning in response to the invitation, you come while together we stand and we sing.